Tonight, we're looking at the last chapter of our study of the holiness of God, and we're moving into chapter 11, which he has called Holy Space and Holy Time. And one of the things that he's dealing with in this chapter is just the idea of times in our lives, times in history, as well as places that where God's presence becomes known, and those times and those places become holy because God is there, because God's presence makes them holy. And he starts out in the beginning of the chapter talking about how our culture is just so fixated on the here and the now. What is going on in our culture? And so we're just fixated on what's going on in our lives. We have little awareness of what's beyond us, what's beyond our lives, what is beyond what we can see and touch. And so we just don't really have time for that which is transcendent, that which is beyond our comprehension. And yet still, in our fallenness, we do have a longing for that. We have a longing for that which explains things that we can't understand. We have a longing for that which is bigger than we are, to know the answers to ultimate questions. And so there's still this longing in us to know that which is transcendent, really to know God. I believe God has built into every one of us a capacity for worshiping him. And when we are not worshiping him, we are not satisfied. We're always looking for something. But the problem is, in our fallenness, we're going to fill that with everything else except God. But there is still that longing to know the transcendent, holy God. In the scriptures, we see many times where God comes and meets with his people. And when he meets with them in a particular place, that becomes a sacred space. And so we want to affirm two things here. One, we want to continue to affirm what the Bible teaches us, that God is the transcendent one. He is high and exalted above all the earth. He is, in some senses, he is unknowable. He's unreachable. He is incomprehensible. He is the Almighty God who is over everything. But we also see in Scripture that God, at times, different times in history, special places, God's transcendence bridges the gap to us as finite humans. And he becomes immanent. He becomes near to us. And when he does that, when God comes and makes himself immanent among people, where he comes and makes himself immanent, he sanctifies that space. He makes it holy. And so God makes a place holy. One example of this, he gives several examples from the Old Testament, but one that we're probably really familiar with is God's appearing to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And so here's Moses, he's out in the wilderness, he's watching over sheep, and all of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, this bush is on fire. But it just continues to burn. It burns and burns, and it never is fully consumed, never consumes the bush, it's never put out. And so he goes over, and God is there. God is speaking to him in this fire in the bush. So God is, in some sense, revealing himself. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But at this moment, his special presence is right here with Moses, speaking to him, calling him. And he tells Moses in that interchange, take off your sandals. Why? Because the place where you're standing is holy ground. So this is sacred space. This is holy ground. Why? Not because there's anything special about the sand or that particular spot on the planet where he was standing, but because God was there. God is the one who sanctifies it. God makes it holy. Several other examples that he alludes to in the chapter. We have several different times where God comes and meets with Abraham. And it seems like in each of these situations in the Old Testament where God is specially meeting with someone and makes a place holy, that place continues to be a holy place throughout Israel's worship and throughout their history. And so, for example, with Moses, he calls Moses there in the wilderness. Well, do you know where that place, was? It's Mount Sinai. You read in Exodus 3, And God, when he calls Moses, he says, here's the sign that I'm going to use you. The sign is you're going to meet with me here on this mountain. The place where he was Horeb, Mount Horeb, which is otherwise known as Mount Sinai. So God calls him in the place where many, a long time later, after he delivers the Israelites, they come back and they meet with God in that same spot. And God meets with his people there again and gives them the covenant law. We have different instances where God meets with Abraham, and Abraham builds an altar and makes a sacrifice to God. That becomes a special place. We have him appearing to Jacob with the vision of the ladder, going up and down with the angels, going up and down the ladder. And Jacob is aware that this is God speaking with him. And he calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. This is where God lives. And that became a holy place throughout Israel's history. One of the things he says about these is that these are theophanies because they're manifestations of God's presence. But in another sense, we can also call them hierophanies, which is a manifestation of the holy. God is here, and because God is here, his holiness is here. This is sacred space. And when we come into contact with the holy, we come into contact with absolute reality. That's something that our culture desperately needs, isn't it? Is that which is absolutely true, that the absolute reality. And our culture says there is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth or absolute reality, but there is. And they need to know that it's in God and in his revelation to us as human beings. And so when we come into contact with the holy, we are coming into contact with that which is absolutely real, absolutely life-changing. It is the most important thing in the universe. And so because of this, the Christian faith is theocentric, meaning that God is at the center of our faith. God is at the center of our faith. We come to meet with a holy God, and this holy God forms the center of our existence. Everything that we are, everything that we worship, everything that we do, everything that we believe is to be centered on this holy presence of God. And so God defines who we are. He defines our entire life, the way that we look at the world. Everything that we believe about the world is because of God and what he has revealed to us. And so at times we have these sacred spaces with God meeting with Moses, God meeting with Abraham or Jacob, and we could give many examples in the Old Testament. But what about now? What about today? Are there still sacred spaces today? And in the chapter, he talks about the church, the gathering place of the church, the sanctuary. Sometimes we refer to this place where we meet as the sanctuary. And so the very definition of a sanctuary is a holy place. And it is made holy because of the presence of God. And so when we talk about the church, sometimes we talk about the church as a building, but really in its essence, the meaning of church is the people, isn't it? The church is the people, but the people have to gather somewhere, don't they? So the church is us, we are the church, but the church gathers. And when the church gathers, they gather in a place. Now, in early New Testament times, that could be in somebody's home. It could be out in a field. It could be in the catacombs. It could be in a building specifically designed for worship. But wherever the church gathers, that is sacred space. That is sacred space because God is meeting with his people there. We learn in the scriptures that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, when you come together as the body of Christ, when you are the church assembled, you are a temple of the holy God. God comes to meet with us when we gather in his presence. And so God is both transcendent and immanent in these places. He's the transcendent God. He is omnipresent, dwelling everywhere in the universe. But at these times, when God comes to meet with his people, he is also immanent. He's close. He is near us and among us. And so one of the points that he makes in the chapter is that the consecration of sacred space does not end in the Old Testament. We still have, as the people of God, spaces, and we're going to see in a moment, times where God meets with us. And those become holy places and holy times. And remember, the very definition of holy is that which is set apart. That which is not for normal use, not for common use. And so I don't do a great job of this all the time, but I try to teach my children, this is not a place for bouncing basketballs and flying airplanes. I try to tell them, remind them, take that outside. This is a place, this is not a normal room. This is not a gymnasium. This is not a place where we play. This is a place where we worship. And so we've set it apart for that purpose. And so we want to have respect in a place where we come to gather and worship God. But we still have these places. You might even individually in your own life have sacred spaces. You know, in the chapter, he talks about the place where he was converted. He can still remember the room where he was. I can still remember the room where I was, where I believed God was calling me to salvation. I remember where I was at different times, special moments when I believed that God was leading me in a certain direction. I remember where I was when I felt this burden that God was placing on my heart to preach and to go into ministry. And you may have at times sacred spaces in your life. But every week when we come together as the people of God, that sacred space, when we gather as the church. And because of that, we also have sacred time. And if you think about it, those things really go together. Because places and times, they go together. When you set an appointment in your appointment book, you have a time, but you also have a place, don't you? So those things merge together. So we have sacred space and we have sacred time. And so God's holiness touches not only the places, but also the times. And here's the thing that he reminds us of, is that sacred time occurs within the never-ending flow of ordinary time. In other words, just like we have the whole world, we have the whole universe, and at times God specifically chooses locations where he's going to reveal himself. Well, same thing with time. The universe, time is just moving. It's running. History is moving. Events are unfolding. But God chooses to reveal himself or do things at specific moments in history. Those are sacred times, sacred moments. And he talks about the fact that Greek has two words for time. There's chronos time, which is just normal time, the movement of time, time on a clock. But then there's also kairos time, which are special seasons or special moments. These are set apart times. And so some of these moments within ordinary time are set apart by God's holy presence and activity. So within the normal flow of our lives, within the normal flow of history, God makes his presence and his activity known at points in time. And we call this redemptive history, especially for the big moments, the big events that God is doing throughout history. We call this redemptive history. And we call it redemptive history because it's happening within history, normal time. But these are special events that happen within time that are especially crucial for what God is doing in his plan of redemption. And one of the things that makes Christianity unique is that the Christian faith is rooted in these specific times in history. And Christianity is unlike many of the religions of the world in this fact, that there are special events that coincide with what God is doing in the world. And so we can point to many of these throughout the Bible. We can look at events like creation or the fall, the flood. Look at these big events that pop up throughout the Bible storyline. The Exodus, the captivity of the Israelites into Babylon, their return from captivity, the incarnation of Christ, God coming to dwell among us, the cross of Christ, His resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. These are key moments in God's plan of redemption. And here's the interesting thing about them, is at these moments, regular history and redemptive history coincide. This is where you can mark the crucifixion on a day on the calendar. You can mark the ascension of Christ on a day on the calendar, the Pentecost on a day on the calendar. These are real events that happened in real time, but they're also sacred times because of what God was doing through these events. And so these are all redemptive moments in history, in God's plan. And so then the question is, do we still have sacred times? If we still have sacred places where we gather, do we still have sacred times? And he points out two sacred times that continue to have significance for us in the New Testament church. One of them is the Sabbath, where he says, from the very beginning of creation, God set apart the Sabbath as a sacred time. In fact, you can even see that. I mean, the language is explicit in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. God set apart the seventh day. He consecrated it and he made it holy. There is probably no more explicit declaration of sacred time in the Bible than that. And so from the very beginning, God says, this day is holy. This day is special. And one of the reasons for this set apart of the Sabbath is it does some things for us. It orients us on the Sabbath. And when on the Sabbath, we commemorate and we celebrate some things. And so we commemorate creation. Going back to Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we remember that God made the world, and on the seventh day, He rested and sanctified this day. So when we rest, we're modeling God's rest that He Himself did. And we're reminded of His creative work. We're also reminded of redemption. We celebrate redemption on the Sabbath because God in Christ is giving us rest. God is giving us rest in Christ through His redeeming work. And we celebrate that when we come together and we worship on the Sabbath day. We also celebrate the future promise of rest. There's a future Sabbath still coming, the writer of Hebrews tells us. So we celebrate the future promise of the consummation of our redemption when we enter into our Sabbath rest in heaven. And so the Sabbath orients us to God's creative work, to His redeeming work, and to the grace and hope that is still held out for us. And corporate worship is a way that we can honor this. We gather together as the church at appointed times for worship. And these times become sacred times because we gather in the presence of the Lord. And so the worship service is a marking of special liturgical time or worship time. And by the way, people that call themselves believers, that ignore corporate worship and never come and gather with the people of God, they are depriving themselves of God's presence in a special way. They're depriving themselves of the presence of God in His holiness when He comes and meets and gathers with us. And so corporate worship is not just so that we can come and hear teaching, but it's also so that we can come into the presence of God with His gathered people. And so the Sabbath is one of these sacred times, and there are still New Testament implications of the Sabbath and its rest as well as the worship that takes place on the Sabbath. We also have the Passover and its New Testament implications. And so he talks about how the Passover was a special holy day in Israel. It was a time for celebrating the redemption of the Israelites from Egypt and their bondage. But then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus is meeting with his disciples at the Last Supper, and they're celebrating the Passover that night in the upper room. And Jesus, he really changes the liturgy of the order of worship and the meaning of the worship of the Passover by infusing it with new covenant significance. All of this Passover that you've been celebrating for hundreds of years, Jesus says, this was about me. This bread that you're eating in the Passover, this is my bread that is broken for you. This cup that you've been drinking in the Passover, this is my blood that is shed for you. He infuses it with new covenant redemptive significance. And so then the Lord's Supper becomes a sacred time for the church. Christ is with us. God is with us every time that we gather to meet as the church. But also, I think there is a special sense in which God is with us in this presence of the Lord's Supper. And it's a sacred time where God's presence is there and it becomes holy. And in the Lord's Supper, it also orients us to the past, the present, and the future of what God is doing in His work. Of the past, it instructs believers to remember and to show forth Christ's death in the observance. And so we look back to what happened in the past, to Christ's incarnation, becoming real flesh and blood. We look back to Him dying on the cross for us and giving His body and His blood for our redemption. But in the present, it's also a meeting of Christ with His people. It's called communion. We call it communion because we're communing with Christ, but we're also communing with one another. We're fellowshipping together in the presence of God. And so Christ meets with His people to nurture and strengthen them in sanctification. And there's also a future orientation in the Lord's Supper because of the certain hope of reunion with Christ in heaven. Jesus says, you're going to eat this bread and this cup with me in the future, in the coming kingdom of God. So there's a past, present, and future orientation in the Lord's Supper. And then He concludes with just an exhortation for seeking out sacred space and sacred time. And one of the things that He encourages believers with is that the sacred space and sacred time, this is where we as Christians, where we come into the presence of the holy. This is where we meet with God. And when we fail, He says, when we fail to do this, when we fail to seek out these times and these places of worship, of meeting with God's holiness, He says, we exchange the holy for the profane, and we rob both God of His glory and ourselves of His grace. In one sense, you can't really rob God of His glory, right? I mean, there's a sense in which God is ultimately glorious. God, you really can't take away from God's glory. But there's a sense in which we can defame the name of God. We can defame His name by our words and our actions. And in that sense, divert attention away from the glory of God. And we can also deprive ourselves of the grace that comes to us through these sacred moments and sacred places. And so I just wanted to open up for any comments or any questions that you might have. Is there anything, first of all, is there anything in the chapter that maybe was particularly helpful to you, or something that maybe you had a question about, or just something that you wanted to share? What do you think? Let me ask a question maybe for some discussion. What do you think about this idea that like we see in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, special places of worship, and special times, like in the Sabbath and the Passover. What do you think about the continuance of those ideas in our New Testament worship? The continuance of sacred places and sacred times. What do you think about that? And how do we, maybe to get some conversation here, how do we correlate that with what Jesus says to the woman at the well? You're not going to worship me on this mountain, but you'll worship me in spirit and in truth. So if it's no longer on Mount Zion in this particular place, but can we still have sacred times and sacred places? What do you think?
I know the church is the people themselves, but I think still the building is a sanctuary too, in a sense, to me, that I feel more closer to Him than a church building.
Well, and it's again, I think it's because we've set this apart for that purpose, right? So, I mean, I think we would all agree that there's nothing specifically holy about the carpet or the material or the tiles on the roof, but this is the place that we've set aside to worship God. And this is when we come into this place, that's what we seek to do, is to worship Him.
We're gathered together for a common purpose, and we lift each other up.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's the place with the people together and when we gather.
It's the place that's been dedicated to our worship.
One of the things he talks about in the chapter is how, especially it seems like in more modern times, churches, when they build church buildings, they're building them more functionally instead of for necessarily for beauty and to try to communicate the holy in their architecture. And so what do you think about that? Do you think there's something to trying to design your meeting place to communicate the sense that this is a holy place? Or is it just about function? Give us a square room and chairs and we're good to go. What do you think?
I think it's just like the things that you saw in the past, they're still in existence today. The beauty of that is supposed to maybe symbolize the beauty of God. That this could be similar, maybe possibly to His sanctuary in heaven, that is common ground, common place for all those to meet. And even though the smaller church represents the same thing, but I think some people have an idea that they want it to escalate above, like a medium or something other.
This question just came to my mind. What do y'all think about, if you kind of trace Christianity, the way that Christianity is lived out and worshiped by its people. And one of the things that we've talked about in this study is that there seems to be less of a sense of the holiness of God among even Christians. Does that sense of a loss of holiness, does that match up with some of the changes that we see in architecture of churches, of worship styles? Is there a correlation there between those things, you think?
I think it's more what takes place inside rather than what's outside myself now, because you don't necessarily have to be in a building like this, because you can have a group like you talked about in the book, says about where it's three or four gathered together in a given place, like in somebody's house. So to me, it's what goes on in here as much as what goes on out there, and then the living based on God's guidelines.
Are we seeking to be holy today? I think we become, more and more casual in everything, in our worship, in our work and our attire, and in everything. We're casual, more, I don't want to say frivolous, but, I guess less serious is what I'm trying to say.
Seems like, I think you're right. I think really our whole culture in everything has become less serious.
I was talking, I think I brought this up a few weeks ago, and I saw another one this week on Facebook, when there's a joke or an illustration, and it's not meant to, be disrespectful, but it's, like a conversation, like a text message, like God's text message and so on. To me, that just, it just irks me, because I think, He's... He's above all that. That's just so frivolous, to talk about God in that way. And I know they're trying to send a good message, but, it's just for some reason that just bothers me when I see illustrations like that.
Yeah.
Well, it's like we're saving our best for ourselves, what we feel like. We don't feel like, but I think that's the culture pulling us to please ourselves, to live for ourselves.
I don't know, it's just, and I don't have all the answers either, but I'm just thinking about the way that, you look at, a couple hundred years ago, the way that a church would worship, it would be very serious. It would be, you think about people coming into a building, a sanctuary specifically designed for worship, organ, pipe organ playing, solemn hymn singing, praying, and then, you come into a mega church today, and it's like, it's almost like The churches of old used to more emphasize the transcendence of God. And it seems like today that your average growing, fast-growing mega church is more emphasizing the imminence of God. Like, yeah, it's more like, let's have a rock concert and Jesus is my buddy and we're here jumping up and down together. And you know, does that make sense what I'm saying? It's almost like two huge extremes. And I guess my question is, where is worship along that spectrum? You know, you've got very, very liturgical, even Catholic-like worship of chanting and bowing of knees and praying on one side. And then you've got on this other extreme, what I described, you know, just like a rock concert and everybody just jumping up and down and having a great time and lights flashing and smoke on the stage. And you feel like you're at a rock concert. And where is worship in that?
I've heard that before, in our community, well, God really showed up today. Yeah.
Right, right.
But I mean, I've heard that.
Yeah.
Said, what they're talking about is their worship service, you know.
Right.
But I was like, yeah. I was thinking about in this chapter, it talks about deism. And it talks about how, you know, God is the clockmaker and he's made this clock and now it just runs on its own. Well, they said that's past, but it's really not, because, I mean, just thinking about Colin Arson that killed his way, you know.
Mm.
Someone said that I work with, you know what, you know, I don't think God, you know, causes bad things to happen or, you know, and I'm just looking at it thinking, well, nothing happens that's out of God's control or that he doesn't ordain. You know, and she's just looking at us and because he's God. You know, God is God. I said, that's how I feel.
Mm-hmm.
That God is God. I don't know the purpose for it or the reason.
Yeah.
But God is God.
Yeah.
And if there's still so many people that think, well, he created this world and he created everything in it. I would say the majority of the people in our community feel that way. He created this world and everything in it, but, you know.
Now he's hands off.
Yes. Yeah. Well, he just, you know, it's. Now it's all up to you, and you don't really have any control over anything that you created.
Mm-hmm.
All these things were happening, and you know, the world's gone crazy. And, you know,
yeah. Watching. Everything just kind of moves along natural laws and principles, and yeah, I think there are elements of deism that are still very much alive. Yeah. And with my going back to that thing I was talking about a minute ago about these two extremes, and probably there's a sense in which you can fall into wrong forms of worship on both of those extremes, can't you? Because you can put too much emphasis on the external forms that, you know, you can say, well, this is really worship and this isn't. But Jesus says worship is that which is in spirit and that which is in truth. So I'm not saying it's impossible to worship God this way and this is the only way you can worship God, but I think that we do have to try to communicate what we believe about God and what we believe about the gospel in our forms of worship. So I'm not saying that forms are irrelevant. I think you have to put some thought, biblical thought, into your forms. But also, too, I don't want to put too much emphasis on the forms as if you can just do this form and you've worshiped. You know what I'm saying? Because there is such a thing as just external religion that doesn't really worship from the heart. And so I think both are important. I think you need the internal heart of worship, but I also think you need to think carefully biblically about how we go about the external forms of worship too, that it seeks to communicate what we believe about God and the gospel. I don't know if that is helpful at all. And we're going to disagree on that between churches and between people. There's going to be some different places where we land on that. But I do think that we can't just say, the external forms don't matter, because I think they do. I think the way you try to form your worship and your liturgy, everybody has a liturgy, whether they recognize it or not. Sometimes we use the word liturgy and we think of old church, high church liturgy, but everybody has a liturgy. You know, a band coming out on stage and everybody standing up and smoke and lights, that's a liturgy, because it's just a form. It's your order of worship. It's how you go about it. So everybody has a liturgy. So you have to think, how are we going to think about that? How are we going to try to apply the Bible and theology to the way that we do worship? So I think those things are important to try to think about what we're talking about tonight, sacred space and sacred time. We want this to be a holy time, a holy place where God meets with us. And so how best can we facilitate that through our forms of worship? Any other thoughts that y'all had tonight? Well, thank you. I hope you enjoyed this study. We're done. This is the last chapter. So I don't know where we're going next. I would like to do another study like this, maybe after the first of the year. But we'll probably be jumping here and there over the next few Wednesday nights. But let's just close our time together and pray that God would bless you as you go. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that you have come to meet with us and that you have revealed your holy presence at different times to your people. And you've come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've dwelt among us. And Lord, you continue to meet with us through your Spirit when we gather in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek your holy face, to seek these sacred times and sacred places where we commune with you and you with us. And Lord, I pray that your holiness, all of your glory would become more important, more central in our lives and our thinking. And Lord, that our worship of you would result in lives of conduct that reflect what you've done for us by grace. Lord, bless everyone that's come out tonight. Give them safety as they go, and bless the rest of our week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.